The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Daniel chapter 2. And you may be thinking, you thought you heard me say this morning, Daniel chapter 3, and we are going to get to Daniel chapter 3. I think a mistake that we make oftentimes is that we think of each of these chapters as kind of unrelated stories. They're just a series of three stories. But I think that there is a connection between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3, and I'll point that out to you here as we go along. The book of Daniel, we've been focusing on Daniel himself and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But the book of Daniel really is the story about more than just those four men. It's also the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And we find him in different places here. He's kind of central to many of the stories that are related by Daniel in his book. Another one that is very much a subject of the book of Daniel is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We really did not deal with him this morning because we did not deal with the prophetic dream this morning. But the Lord Jesus Christ is in that prophetic dream very clearly. He is the rock that brings down all the other kingdoms and establishes his own kingdom, a mountain which fills the whole earth and the whole kingdom. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that the one who appeared as the Son of God in chapter 3 in the fiery furnace, I believe, was the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see him in the book of Daniel very clearly, more unveiled than in many Old Testament books. So we have all of these stories, and tonight I want to take just a few minutes to talk more about Nebuchadnezzar, because I think that there is a point that is important for us to relate to. Let me start off by saying salvation is instantaneous. The minute you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, you are born again. That's instantaneous. Happens right now. However, evangelism can and often is a process. Evangelism doesn't always happen the first time you present the gospel to somebody. And yet the planting of that seed is important. And even in the Lord's work in our life, the Lord often intervenes in several different ways in our life before we come to a point that we turn our heart and life over to Him through faith. And we see some of that in Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, what was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? Well, it was the dream of a statue. And the statue was of a man, and it was made up of various different metals. Starts off with a head of gold. Then it goes to chest and arms of silver, and then brass through the middle, through the thigh and the hips, and then it went down to iron mixed, and as it got to the feet, the iron is mixed with clay or ceramic, and you have the feet and the toes. Well, Daniel in chapter 2 very clearly points out that in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar himself is the head of gold. Now, without, I really don't want to get into the prophetic aspects of the dream itself, other than to say that it is commonly accepted that these different sections of this statue represent different kingdoms. The head of gold represents the Babylonian kingdom, which was ruled over by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And we don't, that really is not left to interpretation, because Daniel says that that's what God says that it is, that it's representing Nebuchadnezzar. The next section, the silver section, is the Medo-Persian kingdom or empire, and they came in and overthrew then the Babylonians and assimilated the Babylonians into their kingdom. The section that deals with the brass or the bronze is basically the Grecian empire under the leadership of Alexander the Great, which is commonly accepted as the interpretation. And then the legs and the feet represent the Roman Empire. What you really have in this statue is a representative of the times of the Gentiles until the Lord comes again. The Lord is represented, Jesus Christ is represented as a stone that comes and crushes the feet and eventually crushes the whole statue, so that the statue is like powder and the wind comes and blows it away. The human kingdoms come and go, but God's rule and kingdom lasts forever. Now, again, I'll just be up front with you. I am a premillennial, pre-tribulation, rapture believer. Okay? As some people have said, they're so anti-post-millennialism that they won't even eat post-toasties for breakfast. But all of these jokes are extra tonight, so I just get the offering plate out. being serious though, I believe that the Lord will establish His kingdom here on earth, and the first phase of His kingdom will be 1,000 years. That will be when the kingdom is established on earth, and then, of course, His kingdom will last for all eternity after that 1,000 years is over. It never comes to an end. So really, the dream is all about God. And in fact, you might say the whole book of Daniel is all about God. I tried to make that clear this morning as we preached through Daniel chapter 2. There is a God in heaven, and He is in control. So this is really all about God. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, you'll notice Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to this interpretation of this dream. First of all, it was the revelation of the dream, because Daniel had to tell him what the dream was. And then it was the interpretation of the dream. And you would think, oh, wow, by Nebuchadnezzar's reaction, he really has come around. He really recognizes the one true living God. Why, he must be a believer. He is not. There is a vast difference between being impressed by God and being committed and surrendered to God. The way I interpret the Lord's parable of the sower. Now, I interpret it just a little different than many people do. And you may or may not agree with me. That's up to you. But there are four kinds of soil. Now, I believe that two of those types of soil represent unbelievers. And two of the types of soil represent believers. Now, this is where I differ from a lot of Bible teachers that you're going to hear, because a lot of them see the first three types of soil as being unbelievers and only the fourth type of soil as being a believer. Let me explain to you why I approach it the way I do. The first type of soil is the hardened ground, and the seed that is thrown on the hardened ground never takes root at all. Satan, represented by the birds, comes in and takes that seed away before it ever takes root at all. That is a hardened unbeliever. You run into them all the time. Here are people that basically simply are not interested. We had a man in my church that actually attended faithfully in our church longer than I had been pastor. I was there for 38 years, and he was there before I came. And he attended faithfully all during the time that I was a pastor. He only passed away just weeks, basically, before I stepped down from the pastor to that church. So he was under the preaching of the gospel from me for 38 years, and he was under the preaching of the gospel from the previous pastor, who was a faithful man of God, for a few years before that. He had cancer, and I went to see him approximately 3 weeks before he actually passed away. I had witnessed to him many times over the years in our church. Oftentimes when we would have an evangelist come in, I'd take the evangelist and we'd go out together, and I'd have the evangelist present the gospel to him, hoping that some way or another we would finally get through to him. It never happens if you have said no to the Holy Spirit so often that the Holy Spirit doesn't convict anymore. But 3 weeks before he died, I sat down and I went over the plan of salvation with him again. It was nothing new to him because he'd heard it so often. But I thought, this, I'll give it one more shot because I know the end is near for him. And he looked at me, and without expression at all, without concern, without any emotion, just straight face. He wasn't harsh or nasty. I liked him. He was a nice man. He liked me. Enjoyed my preaching. But he looked at me and he said, "Pastor, I just don't believe it. I just don't believe." In fact, he went so far as to say to me, "Now, when you have my funeral," I've been at a number of funerals that you've officiated, And I know that you have a tendency to say, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Of course, I only say that for believers. But just to make sure, he said to me, now, Pastor, I don't want you to say that at my funeral. I don't want you to say that at my funeral. There's an example of the hardened ground where the seed had been sown, but it took no root whatsoever. And Satan came in and just snatched it away. And it was gone. An unbeliever. The second kind of ground is rocky ground. Is the ground alongside that has been tramped down. No, it is rocky ground. In the rocky ground. And in the rocky ground, the seed sprouts as though it has life, but the sun comes up and it withers away. Again, I believe that that is a believer, and I believe that that describes somewhat of what Nebuchadnezzar is. There's an interest there. There's some acknowledgement of the truth, but there's no real root of the gospel into the soul of the individual, and the cares of this world come up, and as the sun, it just withers the apparent plant away. Now, the third kind of ground is the ground that is full of weeds and thorns and thistles. But here's where I differ from some people. A lot of people say, well, that's an unbeliever as well. I believe that it's a believer. And the reason I believe it's a believer is because the seed takes root in the ground and the plant grows, but it doesn't bear fruit. It is a barren, fruitless plant, but it does have life in it. The third or the fourth kind of ground is the good ground. And that's the ground where the seed is planted, it takes root, and not only does the plant grow, but it bears fruit. Different amounts of fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100, but it bears fruit. Now, again, I come back to ground number two, the rocky ground, which I believe Nebuchadnezzar would fall under that category because he seems to believe. But yet there is not that heart commitment. There is not true repentance involved. Notice a couple of things about his response. Look at verse 47. Well, look at verse 46, I guess. Beginning with verse 46. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel. Okay, so he is really struck by this revelation of the dream and the interpretation of the dream. And you'd say, wow, God really got through to him there. But we go on and we find that Nebuchadnezzar commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him, that is, to Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar wasn't really worshiping the Lord, he was worshiping Daniel. And of course, no man can save a sinner. Only Jesus Christ can save the sinner. But verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, I saw the light. Your God, of all the gods of Babylon, your God must be the supreme God. Now notice, God is not simply a better God or the best God. He is the only God. He's the only God. He is the true and the living God. And as he says through Isaiah multiple times, there is none like me. I alone am God. Well, all that Nebuchadnezzar recognizes is the superiority of Daniel's God. He really isn't committed to that God. Then, verse 48, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And then verse 49, Daniel goes on to request that his three Hebrew friends, his three Jewish friends, be promoted along with him. And that was accomplished. That was done. Now, what does that have to do with Daniel chapter 3? What we have in Daniel chapter 3, then, is the story of a great statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built. Now, whether this statue was the exact image of Nebuchadnezzar, we don't really know. It does not say here. But it was a great statue of pure gold. And the purpose of this statue was to get all of the people who were under the control of the Babylonian Empire, of every nation, every tongue, all of them, they were to bow down. And the statue was to be a unifying symbol of the kingdom. But I think it reveals something about Nebuchadnezzar as well. Remember the dream. Daniel says that the head was a head of gold, and the head represented Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man. We will find that as we go on in the book of Daniel. In fact, God eventually has to break Nebuchadnezzar's pride by causing Nebuchadnezzar to lose his mind and wander around like an animal in a pasture grazing on grass for a number of years. I think what this statue in chapter 3 does is to reveal for us Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Nebuchadnezzar, now, again, there is a distance of time between chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Daniel. We're talking about a span not of hours or months, but actually of years. There's a span of years here between the two. Exactly how many years, don't know for sure, but there's a span of years here. But somewhere in this process, after having had an encounter with the one true living God who was Daniel's God, after having been impressed by that God, after having responded or reacted to that God, Nebuchadnezzar's pride begins to boil up again. And it appears that his thinking is that, well, instead of just the head, I'll be the whole thing. I'll be the whole shooting match, as we would put it in our vocabulary today. I'll be the whole shebang. It's all about me. He didn't get it when Daniel interpreted the dream. He heard what was said. He listened to what he wanted to hear, that he was the head of gold, kind of tuned everything else out. So now he is making a statement that basically he's everything. The whole statue is all of gold, and that's him. You see, the truth is, salvation does not come simply by being interested in the things of God. Salvation does not come until there is repentance and a soul commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about this in different ways in the New Testament. The Lord in particular talks about this, and he talks about, by way of parable, the church. And he talks about the church being made up of wheat and tares. He talks about the church being made up of sheep and goats. In other words, there are those who attach themselves to the true church who are not truly born again. Not only is it not sufficient to know about God, not only is it not sufficient to believe that there is a God, James tells us, James chapter 2, the devils believe that in God, and yet they tremble because there's no repentance there. Some of the hardest people to reach with the gospel are people who grow up in Christian homes and often go to Bible-believing churches and attend Christian schools, and they hear the gospel over and over again, and they know the gospel. If you would ask them to explain the gospel to you, they could do it without flaw. But they've never made a heart commitment to the gospel. They've never truly surrendered themselves in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. They know about him. They may be interested in him. They may attach themselves to the church, and it may be that everybody that who attends the church looks at them and assumes they must be Christian. I mean, they talk like us, they act like us, they know the Bible, they've memorized Bible verses, they sing the songs, but there's something missing in their heart. And they're not truly born again. Just because you have an emotional reaction to God and the work of God doesn't make you born again. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord tells us about those who stand before the throne. And they say, Lord, haven't we not preached in your name, and have we not done many wonderful works? And the Lord says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, there are many people who misunderstand that part of the Sermon on the Mount. And unfortunately, it has caused a lot of people unnecessary anxiety. Because there are some people who read that and say, well, we can't really know whether we're born again or not, according to Matthew chapter 7. We may think that we're born again and we may get to heaven and the Lord may say to us, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's not really what that verse is talking about, or those verses are talking about. 1 John chapter 5 makes it clear that we can know whether we are born again or whether we're not. So I want you to understand that as I talk tonight about Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not trying to plant doubts in your mind. I'm not trying to suggest to you that you can't know for sure whether you're born again, because that would be incorrect. You can know. These things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So we can know. Then what is Matthew chapter 7 really telling us? What's the Lord really telling us in Matthew chapter 7? If you look at the description of those who stand before the throne who are rejected by the Lord, their whole reliance for getting into heaven has to do with their own good works, what they've done. Have we not preached in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works? You see, salvation is not based on how good we are. Salvation is only when we surrender in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can save. The propitiation for our sins, in other words. Nebuchadnezzar was a man, it was all about me, it was all about pride, it's all about me. Yes, he was impressed with God. Yes, he was impressed with what God could do. But he never really repented of his own sin. He never turned from himself to follow the Lord. What does the Lord tell us in different places? If we're going to be his disciples, we've got to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. In fact, even after we are born again, as the Apostle Paul says, we have to die daily to self. Pride keeps coming back, keeps coming back. So as I read chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, I see a man who had an encounter with God, was impressed with God, was impressed with what God could do, but never made a commitment of his life and his soul to God. Well, this man reverts to his pride, and he builds this great statue. Similar to chapter 2, he makes an unreasonable demand. In chapter 2, he says that the wise men of Babylon, if they can't tell him what the dream is and then interpret the dream, he's going to cut them into pieces and he's going to destroy their homes. Chapter 3, he says, everybody's going to bow down to the image that he has built, or he's going to destroy them in the fire. Here again is this man who is unreasonable, inflexible, extremely cruel, a wicked and evil man, hasn't really changed at all. Well, he gets his band together. He orders his band to play. And when the music is sounded forth, everybody is to bow before this image. Now, there is nothing to indicate that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their Hebrew names, intended to make a spectacle of themselves. But they refused to bow before this image. Well, as often is the case, there's always somebody who is anxious to do us harm. So there are those who are jealous of these three Jewish boys or young men, and they go running to Nebuchadnezzar, and they kind of wave Nebuchadnezzar's own words in front of his face and said, "You said if people didn't bow that you're going to have them thrown into the fiery furnace." So Nebuchadnezzar, it appears as though he has at least a soft spot in his heart for Daniel's friends. And so he gives them a second chance. And he says to them, "Young men, I'll give you another opportunity, and I want you to think about what you're going to do. And you better consider this very carefully, because I mean business. And I'm going to have the orchestra play again, and when the band plays, if you bow, everything will be fine. But if you don't bow, I'm going to cast you into the fiery furnace." Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah make one of the most courageous statements that I've ever read or heard in all of my life. They said, verse 17, "If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from burning fiery, from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not," verse 18, "let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now notice verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's kind of what happened before. When the wise men tried to tell the king, "Give us time, nobody can really do what you're asking us to do, and it would take a supernatural act in order to accomplish what you're demanding that we accomplish." What was Nebuchadnezzar's response this morning? He was full of fury. Here's a man, a godless man, a proud man, and a short-tempered man. It doesn't take much to set this guy off. And he doesn't just get irritated. I mean, he gets furious. So, in his anger, in his fury, Nebuchadnezzar orders that the furnace be made 7 times hotter than what it was. Now, fire is fire and hot is hot. I don't know what he hoped to accomplish by making it 7 times hotter. I mean, you can only be burned up 1 time. You don't get burned up 7 times just because the fire is that much hotter. But it really is an expression of his anger. He just wants the worst for these who disobey him and ignore his word. And so he makes the furnace 7 times hotter. It's so hot now that the guards who usher the three Jewish young men to the furnace are killed when they get to the mouth of the furnace. They die. Now, here's an interesting thing. If the guards died from the heat, what would have stopped Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from just walking away? The guards were gone. It appears as though they went ahead and fell into the furnace, even though the guards died. Now, I suppose it isn't clear in the scripture. I suppose it's possible that as they drew their last breath, the guards pushed them, but it doesn't say that. It just says that they went ahead and fell into the furnace. Now, here's the issue that we have to deal with in our life. In the time of trial, in the time of testing, what will we do? Will we do what is right? And why will we do it? Why will we do what is right? Beloved, if you only do what is right because you think that it's the best policy, we all grew up, I'm sure, and our mothers taught us honesty is the best policy. If you only do right because you think it's the best policy, and if you're understanding of the best policy is, it's the thing that will make our life easier, you are sadly mistaken. Because God doesn't always preserve our earthly life because we do what's right. God doesn't always make our earthly life better because we do what is right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, were actually thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, I sometimes talk about an Abrahamic syndrome. Abraham, as he offered Isaac, lifted the knife and was ready to plunge the knife into his own son and take his son's life. And just before he plunged the knife, the angel of the Lord said, "Stop, don't plunge the knife." And I think that sometimes we have an Abrahamic syndrome. We have the idea that I'll sacrifice what God calls me to sacrifice with the belief that God's going to stop it before I actually have to give it up. God doesn't always stop the knife from being plunged. Read the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And oh, there are some wonderful stories of God's earthly deliverance of those who have faith in Him. But there are also stories of those who were sawn asunder, those whose lives were taken. The Gospel of Luke chapter 21. Well, let's just turn there just for a minute. Gospel of Luke chapter 21. Verses 16 through 18. Notice what the Lord says. "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. You say, no, wait a minute. He says, some of us will be put to death. How will it be that none of our hair is lost? Well, Thurman and I will find our hair when we get to heaven. That's the point. Our life finds its fulfillment in eternity, not here and now. That's what the three Jewish young men understood. God may deliver them not from the fire, but through the fire. Walking into that furnace may have been their gateway into heaven itself. We have got to determine in our life that we're going to do right because it is right, not because there are beneficial consequences for doing what's right. Because sometimes doing what's right is not beneficial in earthly terms. What about Joseph? Joseph ran from temptation, from the seduction of Potiphar's wife. Did God then make his life wonderful? No. God allowed him to be thrown into prison. And not just for a few hours or a few days, but for years he was in prison. Doing what's right doesn't always bring earthly benefit. But doing what is right because it is right will always bring eternal reward. It will always please God. I think we make a real mistake as preachers in our day and age. We try not to paint gloomy pictures of the Christian life. And in America, we have been so privileged to have freedoms and blessings that other nations have not known, that we kind of think that that's the way that it should be and that's the way that it's always going to be. But the truth is, it's not always going to be that way. We're finding that out now. More and more, those of us who take a stand and say that Jesus is the only way are hated by the world around us. The idea of tolerance in our world today really involves everybody but those who say Jesus is the only way and we need to live to please Him. Political correctness in our world today. You can't say anything bad about anybody, even those lifestyles that are sinful lifestyles. You can't say anything bad about anybody except Christians. You can say whatever you want to about Christians because they're fair game. Why? The world hates the Savior. In Sunday school, you're going through the upper room discourse, and I don't know if you've come to it yet, but you will come to it, and the Lord will tell His disciples in the upper room, the world will hate you because they hated me. He says it a number of times in the Scriptures. We saw it here in Luke chapter 21. One of the best-selling Christian books is Fox's Book of Martyrs. The reason that was written in the first place was to prepare Christians for the suffering and the persecution that will come in our world and has taken place throughout time in history. Instead of promising people that being a Christian means everything's wonderful and a bed of roses, we need to be honest as preachers and say, look, we are facing times when there may be great hardship and suffering. But we are under obligation to God to do what is right because it is right. Now here's what I can tell you. When in the fiery furnace, the Lord will be with us. The Lord will be with us. He's promised never to leave us and never forsake us. And His presence was so obvious that it wasn't just Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah who saw Him there. It was Nebuchadnezzar who saw Him. It is in the time of suffering. It is in the time of trial. It is in the great storms of life that often the world can see the Lord present with us clearest. When everything's going good and we have no problems here in this life and everything is, as we would say today, hunky-dory, the world doesn't see our Savior in us. They just see things are good for them. But it's when we are in those fiery trials that would cause the average man to lose hope, to fall apart, to panic, that they say that they see in us the courage of these three Hebrew boys, young men, that they can see the Savior in our life. And you know what? That's what they long for. Because they too face trials. And they want to know, is our relationship with God real? Does it mean anything? If it truly means something, if it's really real, then it may be worth trusting in. Because it would be real for them as well. We cannot expect that life will be always good in this world in which we live. Now, in the case of the three Hebrew children, God gave us a wonderful illustration of His power to save and preserve. Because when Nebuchadnezzar called them out, and they came out, their hair was not singed, their clothes were not scorched, there wasn't even the smell of smoke on their body or in their clothes. God may not do that for us here in this life. He's never promised to do that for everybody. Except when we go to the other side of the gate and enter into His presence in heaven, then we too, our hair will not be singed, our clothes will not be scorched, there won't even be the smell of smoke on our body. Years ago, when our daughter was real young, we went through a period of time in our church where we had a number of people who got gravely ill and were put on our prayer request. And we prayed for them, and the Lord saw fit to take them home to glory. Somebody else came to the church and asked us to pray for them because they were facing serious illness in their life. And our daughter said to my wife and I, "Do you think we should really pray for them? Everybody we pray for dies." Well, the truth of the matter is, when we pray for healing and God releases us from this body of flesh, we are healed. Our prayer has been answered. When we go through the fires, if we do not survive in this life, God still preserves and answers prayer because not a hair of our head will be singed. Our clothes will not be soiled. And there won't even be the smell of smoke, because we will be perfect, healed for all eternity. Oh, what a day that will be. The truth is, I long for that day. And the closer I get to it, and I get closer every day, the greater my longing for that day. Oh, listen, while I am here, I pray that God will grant me the strength and the boldness to be a faithful servant like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and do what is right because it is right, not because it will make my life any easier. Folks, after our election in November, we may find that life here on earth gets pretty tough. We better not wait till then before we decide whether we're going to be faithful to God or not. We need to make up our mind now, so when the point of decision comes, we don't even have to think about it, because the decision has already been made. I will do what is right because it is right, and for no other reason. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Your love to us. Lord, our hearts are burdened because we look around at the church world today in which we live. Even with all of our freedom and all of our advantages here in this country, we fear that there are certainly many in our church ranks who are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not true wheat, they're tares. They're not the sheep, they're goats. Lord, You've told us that it isn't our place to pluck them out. You'll take care of that when You come again. But Lord, what we do pray is that we can reach them with the gospel, and they will truly be born again, and not just be impressed by You and what You can do in life, but that they will give in repentance their heart and life to You, turn their back on self, on pride. Lord, I just pray that You would help us to remain bold and steadfast in these days. Help us not to panic. Help us to be calm. Help us to be like Daniel, but help us to be strong like the three Hebrew children. Lord, I just pray that You might indeed strengthen our faith in Jesus' name, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.